Amen. Amen. Right, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at the latter part of this third chapter. And I might say this is a complicated passage of the Bible. And we have to ask, why do we give ourselves to the study of the Bible? Well, it's the Bible. That's the first answer. And secondly, we believe in consecutive preaching of the Bible. I think it's right and proper that at times the Lord would lay upon us a special text, a special verse, a special chapter, and wherever it's found in the Bible, we may be directed to it. But as you know, on these Sunday evenings, our intention has been and our desire has been that we work our way through this complete book of 1 Peter. We commenced right at, I think it was the last Sunday evening of the of 2010. And here we are a number of months, and we're working our way little by little. And it teaches us the vastness of the Bible. And I'm sure you may be saying at times when the meeting is over, but the preacher never even mentioned certain things in that passage. Yes, we still have to be somewhat selective, or we would be looking at every little syllable and every little statement that sometimes just doesn't work into the particular message. We also want to look at this particular passage tonight because it contains one of the greatest gospel texts in all of the Bible. Verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Now, if I was to preach to a congregation of people who needed to hear the way of salvation, what a great text! What a great text for us to consider also here tonight. Also, this passage speaks of one of the greatest men of the Bible who suffered for the gospel's sake. It mentions the man Noah, the man who built the ark. And then it also mentions baptized Christians. It talks about baptism and a good conscience toward God. And so we have in this passage here really three big examples of those who suffer to bring men to God. And I want you to notice that statement in verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why our Lord Jesus suffered. That's why Noah endured, persevered, in the face of great opposition. He persevered to build an ark to bring men to God. And we know that he got his family in and eight souls were saved. And then the third example is the Christian, the baptized Christian. Now we're going to learn tonight that baptism in the first century was a huge thing. It ought to be a huge thing in the 21st century also. But I'm afraid we have sort of institutionalized it a little bit. If you were baptized as a Christian in the first century, you renounced your complete heritage, you renounced your culture, you renounced your previous religions and affiliations. You came out of the closet, so to speak, as now a public Christian. And all the reproach and all the price that men were had to pay for that, some with their blood, some with their lives, for the gospel's sake. Now, in this whole context, chapter 3 on into chapter 4, and this is the reason why I wanted to read part of chapter 4, Peter is endeavoring to reconcile people, Christians, with suffering. Now, that is a strange subject. Because our natural minds think, well, if you're in the will of God, and if you love God, and you walk with God, and you do those things that please God, you're going to have a happy, successful life. It's a kind of the prosperity thinking. And we always take it as a physical, material, earthly prosperity. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. But when? When? That is the question. Now, the Christian is to suffer as a Christian. And he's not to suffer as a murderer. He's not to suffer as an evildoer. But he is to hold his head up and count it joy and not count it strange. That's what Peter got to in chapter 4. We're not to consider it strange that we suffer as Christians. And we're not to suffer as if we're some kind of criminal. But rather, this is the highest honor that can fall upon any man or woman, to bear reproach for the Lord Jesus' sake. So it's not strange. It is what we might call gospel normal. Gospel normal to lose friends, to lose the friendship of this world, because you publicly declare your faith, your adherence and loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And as I mentioned, there are three examples that Peter takes up. Christ himself, he's the great sufferer. There is no greater example of one who suffered to bring men to God. Then you have Noah, then you have baptized Christians. Now, this is what it's all about, to bring men to God. I can say that's why I'm here tonight. That's why nearly 27 years ago I left my homeland, came to Canada, came to this part of the country to preach the gospel. That verse that I shared in the prayer meeting a few weeks ago, Matthew 9:36, where the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw the multitudes that they were with. They were fainting and scattered and without a shepherd. The Lord used that in my life as I considered coming to preach the gospel in Canada. Why? To bring men to God. And so you could say that everything that I have done and everything that I have sought to be consistent in all of these years is for this very same purpose, to bring men to God. And therefore, every Christian, in one way or another, stands up for the Lord Jesus, witnesses, proclaims the name, or joins with the people of God to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus, that men might be brought to God. That's why our Lord went to the cross. That's why he suffered. And he is our prime example tonight. That's why Noah for 120 years was the offscouring of the world and yet endured. And as a baptized Christian, you are called to a life of suffering as a Christian. Not an evildoer, not a criminal, but as a witness for the Lord Jesus. Right, let's get started. We have three key examples. We're going to simply follow these examples that Peter lays out. And in keeping with Peter's theses, we have now a model of suffering. Our Lord Jesus, who was the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Our Lord Jesus suffered all his life. From his incarnation, from his birth in the stable, in the cave, shut out of the inn, as a boy, working with his father in Nazareth, all the sufferings and the deprivations that he endured. And later, when he was in his itinerant ministry, at times with no place to lay down his head, no place to call home, he was an itinerant, he was poor, he was berated, derided, he was arrested, he was crucified on the cross. Our Lord Jesus suffered all of his 33 years was one package deal of suffering. It was his humiliation that he might bring men to God. And aren't you glad tonight our Lord Jesus did that? Aren't you glad tonight that he came from heaven, all its glory and all its splendor, into this cursed world to become a curse for us, that you and I may be brought to God? And so our Lord Jesus is our great example. Now, as you'll examine verse 18, you will notice that he is called Christ. That means appointed or anointed, sent or Messiah. To this work, our Lord Jesus was appointed. And he came to this office to suffer. He was given that very task. Then also it says that he suffered once. Once when? What day was that? No, it wasn't one day, it was 33 years. It was a whole life of suffering. He suffered once for sins. He continually, all of his years, was carrying out a ministry that involved suffering, reproach, indignity, sorrow, shame, and physical sufferings unto death. Then also, it says that Christ's sufferings were atoning the just for the unjust. And if I was preaching tonight to a congregation of unconverted people, I would have to explain what that meant. I would have to explain how he became your substitute, how he in his death was the just one, the holy one, taking the sinner's place, the just for the unjust. And in that is atonement, in that is justification, in that is the whole sacrifice of our Lord, that he might bring men to God. And we cannot even enter into the sufferings of our Lord on that cross when he was a sacrifice for us. When the darkness shut men out and God in his infinite holiness poured upon his Son all the divine justice due to a guilty sinner, you and me, our Lord Jesus absorbed all of that, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then it says it was unto death, unto death. There was no escaping, there was no fleeing. He could have fled, he could have opted out, but voluntarily our Lord submitted himself. He suffered. He suffered it. He didn't complain. He didn't run. He didn't murmur. He didn't cry out for angels to come and deliver him. He didn't say to some man, have pity on me. No, our Lord set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to the cross. He entered into the arena of suffering as the mighty conqueror of his people. He suffered and delighted in his sufferings, if we may understand that. And it pleased the Father to bruise him, to make him the suffering one, to bring us to God. We see here how far men are from God, that without that deep suffering in his sacrifice on the cross, there could be no reconciliation. We see here how impossible it is for men to save themselves. We could never, ever bring ourselves to God. It took an infinite suffering of an infinite Savior to intercede and to pay the price for us. And so we need to see also that only a God-appointed Savior can bring men to glory. And so you can see here in this text what the gospel is all about. It's about a sufferer taking our place, intervening, and bringing us one day to glory. And that is the gospel. And so we are to consider the great sufferer. And every time that you're called to suffer in some little way perhaps, or bigger way perhaps, you're to consider the sufferer, the model that Peter lays out for us here, the Lord Jesus himself. And when you stack up all your little sufferings, when you stack up all the prices that you have to pay, the cost of being a Christian, when you stack up the reproach that you bear because men, they abuse you and mistreat you because you're a Christian, and when you compare with the great sufferer, our little period of reproach and affliction, it just sinks away to nigh-nothing when we consider the one who was the just. He deserved no sufferings. He was perfect. And yet he suffered for us, the unjust, in our place. So the next time someone slaps you on the face for being a Christian, think of what the Lord Jesus endured. Think of the price that he paid. And realize that you're suffering not as a criminal, but as a Christian, a Christ one. And after all, you're praying to be like him. And we are called to conformity to him also in his sufferings. Remember Paul's great prayer, Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now that means that you're called to go through hard things. It means you have to get up at 7 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Most people don't want to do that. It means you have to come to church. It means you have to organize your Sunday differently. It's God's day. It's a day to keep. It's a day to honor. It means discipline in your life. It means that you will not live for television, but you will live that you might have fellowship with God in his word and prayer. There's a price to pay for being a Christian. Now, I'm not talking tonight about being a martyr. I'm not talking about dying on a stake in the fires of persecution. There are Christians who have done that for Jesus' sake and counted it joy to do so. But you're called, and we're all called, to live a Christ-like life in the midst of a wicked generation that either doesn't understand or hates Christianity. You see, the world is at enmity with God. The image of the Lord Jesus is hated in this world. The devil hates the image of God's Son. And the devil hates the image of Christ in you as a Christian. And the world hates that image. This is one of the marks of being a Christian. You're hated by the world. And Peter says, count it not strange, but consider your example and how he suffered. That brings us now in verse 19 and 20 to Noah and how he suffered to bring men to God. I cannot think of any other man that outshines Noah as one who endured hardship for the gospel's sake. I cannot think of one who endured longer, harder, against greater odds, and saw fewer results. 8 souls out of all the parish of the world that he preached to as he built the ark. And this man who endured is held up for us here in this very verse. Let's read verse 19 and 20. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved. I want you to notice in that verse 19 that Noah was prompted to preach by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of Christ in him that made him a preacher. And it tells us that because Noah was moved by the Spirit to preach righteousness and repentance and the gospel, it was actually Christ preaching to the people. You see, the Lord raises up messengers. He gives them His Spirit, and He gives them His truth. And when those messengers go forth to preach, they are the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. So it's quite true to say that our Lord Jesus preached to the people who perished in the waters in Noah's day, that the Lord Jesus was preaching to them because He sent Noah. Now, there's a difficulty here. It says that He preached to them in prison. What does that mean? Well, if you read that text very, very carefully, it really means that God sent His Spirit and sent Noah to preach to those people who perished, and they're now in prison or hell. The word prison there has to refer to the place of hell. If you were to read it like this, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits now in prison. Preached is past tense, now is present. They're now in hell. Let me tell you, the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus does not go down into the caverns of hell to preach the gospel to men. Men in hell never hear the message of the gospel as you and I hear it tonight. These are the people that were preached to in the days of Noah, which, it says, verse 20, which sometime, which could be aforetime, were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and God waited, what was it, 100 years, 120 years? God had great long-suffering all the years that Noah was building that ark. And Noah was prompted by the Spirit of Christ to preach the gospel to them. Now, every time that the gospel is preached in the world, it is the claims of Christ being made to men. The missionary arriving on the shores to take the news of the gospel to aboriginals, natives of whatever island or country, let me tell you, that is Christ going to them with the gospel. And every time that evangelists go in through a neighborhood and invite people to a gospel meeting, to the Church of Christ to hear the gospel, that is the Savior calling men at work in His office as prophet, sending preachers to preach the word. God did that through Noah. We know also that Noah prepared an ark to bring men to God and to withstand the watery judgment of the flood. What a vessel he prepared. Think of the labor. Think of the time. Think of the sweat and the toil. Think of the expense that would have gone into this boat. And all the while, the mockery of the world against Noah building the ark. Why, Noah, are you doing this? To bring men to God? That you might have somewhere to go when the waters come? That you might repent, believe, and be saved? Why are you doing this? And we might look at our little lives and we wonder, it's a waste of time. We give up one day in seven to go to church. We miss out on so many other things because we dedicate, we consecrate ourselves to church and the ministry of the gospel. For missionaries, they dedicate their whole lives to go to another country to take the gospel. Noah did all of that. He spent His life, His blood, His last dime, building that ark to bring men to God. That's what it's all about. And so he suffered. Now, what do you think? Will Noah have a crown in heaven? We were singing tonight about those that will earn a crown in glory. Do you think Noah will have a crown? Well, let's say if he doesn't get a crown, there's not much hope for the rest of us. Noah is going to be rewarded for a life ministry of enduring hardship. And of course, the greatest crown will be his own family. And for that we all labor, and for that we all pray, and for that we yearn and strive, and we're willing to pay the price. Parents, we need to be willing to pay the price to get our children in. And the price is Christ-like living, Christ-like witnessing. And we have got to separate ourselves from the world and guard our testimony and seek to be living witnesses to those who know us best and those who need this message of the gospel. Can you see Peter's argument in this passage? He says, "Count it not strange to suffer as a Christian." And he holds up our Lord Jesus, the perfect one, the just, and how he suffered to bring men to God. And then he brings us Noah, this amazing example in the history of the Bible of a man who did not run from the call of God to endure, but all his days until the flood came, labored, preached, pleaded, and praise God, he got his family in. But just those eight, Noah's wife, three sons and their wives, you wouldn't say that was a very successful ministry. That was part of the suffering, by the way. And I'm sure even when the flood waters came and the door was going up and God shut the door, Noah had a heavy heart. What about his brothers? What about his cousins? What about his nephews and his nieces? What about his neighbors? What about his dearest friends? What about those who labored with him on the ark, who took the wages of hirelings to build something they had no heart in? I remember when we were building this church, when the carpenter was framing that window in the baby room, I was talking to him about Noah building the ark and how many people who built the ark weren't even in it. And I took that angle, I took that opportunity to tell him, you know, you could build a gospel-preaching church and yet have absolutely no part in the message of the gospel. Not sure if I got through to him. But then, of course, Noah didn't get through either. Sometimes we beat ourselves up and we beat ourselves almost to death because we don't see the success that we would like. Doesn't cheer my heart to see empty seats in a small church like this. Doesn't cheer my heart when people drive by and walk by and never come in to hear the gospel. But this is a part of the price that we're called to pay. Because the Lord said it's a narrow way that leads to life. And few go in thereat. But broad is the road to destruction, and many go that way. The third one then is baptism. We move now to verse 21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." And then the bracketed portion is an explanation of that statement. You have a section here in the middle of verse 21 that is a parenthesis, and it is an explanation of the statement, "whereunto even baptism does also now save us." You see, in the early church, baptism was so related to conversion that you couldn't enter the church unless you were baptized. And when you read the history of what they call catechumens, or the candidates for baptism, the statements of faith they were expected to make, the life change that they were to declare, and their commitment to Christ above everything else. When a person came to be baptized in the early church, it was huge. And they would need to go through with God and keep those vows of baptism for a good conscience. This baptism, you'll notice how it is described here, it is the answer of a good conscience. Now let's get back to the water. Verse 20, it says, eight souls were saved by water. Well, we need to realize that they weren't saved by the water. They were saved from the water. That's good historic sense. That adds up. It was not the water that saved them. It was the water that would have damned them. It was the water that would have caused them to perish. They were saved from it. And don't come to me after and say, but does the Bible not say here that baptism saves you? And you'll notice that Peter, for us, he gives a very clear explanation right in the middle of verse 21, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So water does not cleanse us from the filth of the flesh. You could be baptized, dunked, immersed, however many times in the tank of baptismal water, it will not make you a Christian. But your baptism will declare that you are a Christian. And it is a way and a means by which you declare that you are now a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And because you are stirred in heart and brought to that confession of the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your Redeemer, you're saved. Not because of baptism, but the conviction and the confession that you make at baptism, or that you give of the new life that has already come into your heart. Now, a baptized Christian, what does he declare? Well, let's read verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, who is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And in the early church, the big question that came to a person, they asked, do you believe? What do you believe? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Aios Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. And there were many lineups of martyred Christians. And every time the Roman soldier pointed the sword right to their breast, and they said, Jesus Christus, they lost their heads. They paid the ultimate price. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And to deny that, even at the cost of their lives, to deny that Jesus is Lord would mean they are denying the faith and at risk of losing their souls. And those who either didn't have the courage nor the convictions to pay the price of a Christian denied the faith and ended up with a guilty conscience. In other words, Christians are to tell the world, Jesus is my Lord. And if you haven't told that yet, you'll never have a good conscience until you do. You're not called to be a secret disciple. You're not called to go through this world as a denier of the Lord, but you're called upon to be a living witness. And we do not pray for martyrdom. We do not pray for physical suffering. We do not pray for blood upon the people of God in the Lord's church. But you will know the price and the reproach, the stigma that Christianity brings. And when you get into chapter 4, and that's why I read into it, you'll notice that Paul Peter just keeps going on here. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. This is how we're to be reconciled to suffering. We're not to consider it strange. This is how our Lord Jesus suffered. This is how Noah persevered. This is how these early Christians maintained a good conscience. Therefore, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. One day it's going to end. One day we're going to lay down this body. We're going to enter the glory. We're going to be with Christ. Then we shall declare our faith and our commitment to him. So don't run from suffering. Don't consider it shameful to be a Christian, but count it all joy. Count it victory. Count it the privilege to bear shame for his name. And as we've been dealing with baptism here tonight, I would be remiss if I did not call upon everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus, you be baptized in Jesus' name. It's a very little thing compared to what our Lord suffered. We're not telling you to go to a cross and be nailed to a Roman gibbet. We're asking you to declare your faith in Christ by this ordinance the Lord has ordained, water. And in that baptismal service, testify, proclaim your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior. It's the answer to a good conscience, and it declares that you're willing to go through with him. Count